We turn in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Brian Finch to lead us in prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll read from verse 11 because the contrast is important. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is distinguishing grace. Distinguishing grace. We've looked from the earlier verses at the identity, the destruction, the works of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And we've seen that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is not other than the Pope of Rome. And also, we've looked at the followers of the man of sin. They are described in verse 10 to verse 12. They have not the love of the truth in them, and therefore they are given over to strong delusions. They gladly embrace the lie. God gives them over to an ability to embrace the lie and to embrace it as if it were the truth. They are, as it were, given their heart's desire, which is that they should be able to so engage in wishful thinking as to quell their consciences and go on in sin and be little troubled. Why is it so that these Thessalonians and many others since, at various times in history, and we ourselves are found different from those who received not the love of the truth? Why is it that if we are Christians, we have, however feebly in us, a love of the truth, whereas they receive not the love of the truth? Why is this so? Why is it that we have even a beginning of that love of the truth and that hatred of every false way, which is the mark of a true Christian? Was it because we were naturally superior to those who continue to be deluded? And it is the negative answer to that proposition that is found in these two verses. First of all, then, God makes the difference. God makes the difference. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. The thanks are due to God. And of course we've seen this point before because it occurs in other places in Scripture, in Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints. So in these places, and there are others, it is God who is thanked for the fact that these people, the people the apostle is writing to, were Christians. So instead of rejecting the truth, they embraced the truth and became Christians. And the apostle does not congratulate them on the judicious exercise of their supposed free will, but he thanks God. He does not applaud them for seeing what lesser men did not see. He does not say that they had harnessed well a sufficient grace given to all, but he thanks God. In Acts 17 and verse 4 and 5, we have the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica, and in verse 4 of Acts 17, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Why then did some of them believe? Why didn't they all believe? Or why did none believe? And why this sum as opposed to a different sum? Why these particular Thessalonians? Why did they believe when others didn't? And the answer, of course, is the distinguishing free grace of God. If you are a true Christian, and therefore not a Roman Catholic, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a general secularist and humanist, and living for pleasure, as so many in this country are, it is due to the unmerited and particular grace of God. It is due to the unmerited and particular grace of God. Not merely, that God in some general way put you in contact with the truth and made circumstances surround you which were conducive to the belief of the truth. No, but absolutely particular, individual, distinctive grace given to some and not to others. The reason any individual sinner becomes a Christian is because of the distinguishing grace of God. True it is that God ordains the privileges of hearing the gospel, and some have that privilege and some do not. Some have a godly upbringing, some hear the truth a great deal, others live all their lifetime without the truth of God. But it's not merely that general distinction that is in view. It is a particular and individual distinction. It resulted in the belief of the truth. It is distinguishing grace, distinguishing one individual from another. And there is an obligation of thanksgiving that is expressed in the phrase, we are bound, we are obligated. It is our duty, it is the right thing to give thanks to God. Thanksgiving ought to be something that pervades the Christian life, that God has not left us in darkness and to reap that wrath which our sins deserve. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makest approach to thee. We were singing these things. And so the doctrines of grace are not therefore to be treated as a mere add-on. The doctrines of grace are what give integrity to our thanksgiving, that our thanksgiving can only consistently be given to God for his salvation if we believe that that salvation is entirely of God. And that is why Arminianism must be opposed, not because we think that we're clever and that we've seen what others haven't seen. The very opposite. Pride in the doctrines of grace is a nonsense. It's a grotesque contradiction. But because we love God, we must insist on those biblical doctrines which preserve the truth, that fundamental truth, that salvation is all of God, and that the glory belongs to God, and that all the thanksgiving is to be expressed to God. Secondly, God's eternal choice is the source of the difference. This distinguishing grace comes about in fulfillment of the eternal choice or election of God. Verse 13 again, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They are beloved of the Lord, and that is evident now, but its source is the eternal election of God. When he says from the beginning, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, that phrase from the beginning means from before the world was made. It means from eternity. There was never a time when God had not chosen the heirs of salvation. As long as God has been, and that's always, there has been in the mind of God the purpose of election. It's rather difficult for our finite minds to take in eternal concepts. But the electing love of God is as eternal as God is. There has never been a point at which there was God without the eternal electing purpose of God. God has never existed without his purpose of election. But of course, we're dealing with eternity and we can't really get grips with that very well. But God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. God is infinite and we're finite. And so our minds reel at the thought of God being eternal, always, that he always was. And there's nothing like God. You see, everything else has a beginning. Only God is eternal. But God's purpose is eternal. And it is a purpose that takes in everything that comes to pass. And it also includes who shall be the heirs of salvation. And the apostle says that God has chosen you from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Chosen to salvation. They were chosen by God to be saved. This is not a choice of God to respond to foreseen merit or even foreseen faith. Arminianism teaches that election is a mere response in God to foreseen faith. And that was the view of John Wesley and other classic Arminians. But Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that love and hatred is talking about not God's moral abhorrence of all sinners. It's talking about his purpose, that he determined to save Jacob and determined not to save Esau. And the scriptures make it clear that faith is the gift of God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. So faith is not something man produces of himself independently of God, and then God foresees that he will do this, as if God were not the cause of a sinner believing. It is rather that God enables one sinner to believe and not another, and the reason why he does so in the case of one and not the other is that from eternity he has chosen the one to be an heir of salvation and not the other. And we must stress also that this election of God is not a mere general election. It is an individual election. That is self-evident when you see that the text goes on to say, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We may safely ignore Karl Barth's nonsense about everyone being reprobate and everyone being elect. How such foolishness is regarded as exposition of Scripture is difficult to understand, because it is, if there's one thing, it's obvious that in Romans 9, for example, it is not being taught. It is that, because the whole point is that there is distinction, and a distinction that is a narrow distinction between individuals. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Individual distinction. The election in view, according to our text, results in belief of the truth. And there are individuals who believe the truth and individuals who do not believe the truth. Therefore, the election and the reprobation are of individuals. Some believe the truth because only some are elected or chosen by God. So we must resist any attempt to blur the doctrine of election and to make it something less than individual, sovereign, and unmerited, and not based on anything foreseen in those elected. The reason God foresees who will believe is because God has decreed who will believe. God's election is not a response to man's faith. It is the cause of man's faith. And we must have that crystal clear in our minds. Thirdly, God regenerates in time. God regenerates in time. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The sanctification of the Spirit refers to the Spirit's work of God's saving grace in the renewing of the heart of a sinner naturally at enmity with God, and delivering him from the bondage of sin and love of darkness, renewing the will so as to make him willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, making him willing and able to desire and want the truth and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification is used, it means God making holy. It's used of the beginning of the work, the new birth, which is the cause of the first exercise of faith in Christ and repentance of sin by a sinner. When God regenerates, the first effect of that renewing of the nature, that implanting of the principle of holiness, is belief of the truth as it is in Jesus and a turning away from the falsehood. And it is this initial work, saving work of the Spirit, that Christ is referring to in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 8, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Often there is confusion on this point. The new birth is not something that God tells men to do. He tells them to repent and believe, but without the new birth, they will not do so. The new birth that Christ is telling Nicodemus he needs, he's telling him what he needs, not what he must do. Later on, he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's telling him his responsibility and obligation. But here Christ is speaking of that which he stands in need of in order to be willing and able to heed that command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes it as something beyond the power of man to produce. Just as the wind is not within our control, so also the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge. That word foreknowledge there means know in the sense of setting love upon. In fact, the word is on occasion actually translated foreordained. It's not chosen in response to something that God foresees, but which he hasn't foreordained. In Scripture, foreknowledge and foreordination go together. That's why in Romans 9, the apostle says of Esau and Jacob that they had done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, should stand not of works, but of him that calleth. He does not even enter into the question of foreseen works. He simply points out that they hadn't done any, because the idea of foreknowledge without foreordination does not even enter into the apostles' thinking. There is no such thing as divine foreknowledge divorced from divine foreordination. And when you think about it, it's very obvious, isn't it? How could God foreknow what he didn't control? And the reason God knows the end from the beginning is because he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Because he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's because he's in charge of events that he knows events. Control and knowledge go together. But anyway, going back to that verse, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There you have the same order, sanctification of the Spirit, that's the new birth, taking away the stony heart, the gospel-hating, God-hating heart, and putting in the heart of flesh. And the result is obedience, that is, to the truth of the gospel. And the result of that is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, the imputation of Christ's merits to the believing sinner, so that Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience and Christ's bearing the punishment of sin is reckoned to the account of the sinner who believes, and he believes because of this work of the Spirit, making him willing and able to embrace that truth which by nature he would only hate. So the new birth is the cause of faith, not the other way round. And it's very important to understand that. The new birth causes faith. It's not that faith causes the new birth. Those lines about when at all I ventured on the atoning blood, and then the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. That is absolute falsehood. It is falsehood. Because it's sheer Arminianism. It's saying that the new birth is the result of faith and not the cause, and that's Arminianism. The Arminian believes that you exercise free will, there may be some general work of the Spirit common to those who are saved and those who are not, but basically, it's down to free will, and you believe, and that results in new birth and new life. No, we need the life in order to believe. And this is fundamental to the distinction between Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, which is biblical, and Arminianism, which is not. That the new birth, the work of the Spirit, causes a sinner to believe, and not the other way around. And the Holy Spirit renews the heart, and the result is a sinner trusts Christ and is justified by faith on the basis of the imputed merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our text says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, because the work of the Spirit brings about the belief of the truth. And so as Christ is preached and offered indiscriminately to sinners, the elect of God, one by one, are renewed by the Spirit and made willing to trust in the Saviour. Some of God's elect are renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ the very first time the gospel is preached to them, and others sit in a state of unbelief hearing the gospel for years. And then the appointed time of mercy comes, and foreordained before the world was, and God renews their hearts, and that gospel that they've ignored and despised and taken no notice of, suddenly they have the love of the truth, they embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And so in Acts 13, in Antioch in Pisidia, when Paul preached in the synagogue, we're told, as many as were ordained unto life believed. And Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she received the things that were spoken by Paul. And this thought is expanded in the next verse of our text, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereunto he called you. The whereunto connects with belief of the truth. That is, he called you to the belief of the truth. The Apostle Paul particularly normally uses the word call, not of the mere outward call, but of effectual calling. It is true that sinners in general are called upon in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Gospel. They are called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, called means effectual calling. That is, the preaching of the Gospel so accompanied by the power of the Spirit that a sinner is caused, effectually caused, efficaciously caused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this is the usage of the word called is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. I know we've referred to this many times before, but it is important. And we need to have this passage in our minds as one that we can turn to when necessary. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there you see quite clearly that there is a distinction within those who hear the outward preaching of the Gospel. So it's obviously not using the word called in the sense simply of the outward call of the Gospel. It's saying among those Jews and Greeks there are those who left to themselves, they account the Gospel foolishness, it's a stumbling block. But those, to them that are called, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. They experience the power of God, they are given the wisdom of God, and they see that the power of God unto salvation and the wisdom of God is displayed in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Gospel, while others are saying we're far too wise to have this, they see it as the very height of the divine wisdom, the way that God saves sinners, and they embrace the truth because they've been effectually called. And then fourthly, God will complete the work. God will complete the work. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, what will certainly be obtained? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean merging with Christ's deity. It's one of the heresies of the Mormons, isn't it? That the idea that men will be absorbed into the divine essence and become one with the deity. That's why when they talk about Christ being the Son of God, it doesn't mean a thing, because they're not saying anything of Christ that they wouldn't say of others too. And no, that's heresy. So we're not going to become divine. We will always be creatures, human beings. It does mean conformity to Christ's holiness. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It means conformity to Christ's glorified humanity, even in the body. The soul is made perfect in holiness at death, and then at the last day the body will be changed, like unto be made, this vile body shall be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Acts 2 and elsewhere, that is applied to Christ, because Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. So his body was raised from the dead. But afterward, they that are his at his coming. And we shall behold his glory. We shall reflect his glory and behold his glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, that we shall reflect that glory. We shall be beholders of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Christ prayed, John 17, verse 24, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. It's wonderful, isn't it, that earlier on in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ prays, I pray not that thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that thou wouldest keep them from the evil. And then toward the end, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In other words, that they should stay in the world for their allotted time and preserved and kept from the evil, but that in due time they should be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And they shall have a renewed creation as their inheritance. A new heavens and a new earth. The creature, the created world, is subject to vanity, not willingly. It groans and travails under the curse of God upon man and upon the ground for his sake. But not indefinitely. It's waiting to wait for the redemption and the liberty of the children of God. That when the children of God are raised to glory, that's also the signal, as it were, for the renovation of the creation as the inheritance, part of the inheritance of God's people, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the Jerusalem in its perfection, the people of God coming down, the tabernacle of God with men. Christ is to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is to bring many sons to glory. And he will. There is then, on this point, the second thing, the certainty of this bestowment. This bestowment is certain. It is a call, an effectual call, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a hit and miss matter. It's not a possibility, or even a probability, it's a certainty. They've been called to the obtaining. Faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. He will do it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our minions think it can fade away, but it can't. It won't slip from our grasp. It is certain, it is sure, he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, whom he called, then he also justified. Now, briefly, by way of application. Firstly, if you are a Christian, then thank God. Thank God. True religion is from God, and true religion therefore ascribes all glory to God. That religion is the truth, which ascribes all glory to God. All the fury of Islam in the name of their false God, and yet this false God, his devotees, will not ascribe all glory to him. They don't. Islam doesn't. Despite all the talk, all the fury, all the displays of indignation, you look at what Islam believes about salvation, and they don't ascribe all glory to God. Despite the way they use the name Allah, and they appear so vehement and full of rage when his name is besmirched, they still want to believe that they are the authors of their own salvation, so that they do not and cannot consistently honor their own God. And if they consistently glorify and ascribe honor and glory to God, to do that, they'd have to be Christians. The fury of the papacy at the Reformation, the slaughter of Protestants, the burning of them at the stake, the horrendous deeds that were done. Why was it all done? Well, it comes down to this. It was because men did not want to ascribe all of salvation to God. Oh, there were other vested interests, of course. There were money, property, possessions, and the wealth of the church, and so on. But the doctrines, the false doctrines that were defended and maintained in the face of the biblical gospel of the Reformers, the reason behind it all was because unregenerate men did not want to see that salvation is of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is why the Reformation met with the fury of the Auto da Fé and the Inquisition and the Counter-Reformation, because unregenerate hearts loathed the idea of ascribing salvation entirely to God and clung tenaciously to the falsehood that it was shared between God and men by way of the merits received through the ordinances of the church and so on. Given then that we have been delivered and brought to the belief of the truth, let us not be backward in insisting, maintaining, declaring that salvation is all of God. No one else is going to do it. Not that God is in any way dependent upon it, but it is upon us. But it is a simple fact that it is the recipients of sovereign grace who will declare the truth of sovereign grace. And we must. The 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, are in these verses. They were there, of course, centuries before Calvin was ever born. In verse 10 and 11, you have the doctrine of total depravity. In verse 12, in verse 13, you have the doctrine of eternal, unconditional election. And in both these verses, you have the doctrine of efficacious or irresistible grace. It's not irresistible in the sense that we don't naturally resist it, but we can't effectually resist it when God, in his outworking of his electing love, renews the heart of a sinner. He does believe. He wants to believe because his heart has been changed. And then in verse 14, you have the perseverance of the saints, called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ shows that it is in Christ that it was God's eternal purpose, that in Christ Christ should bring many sons to glory, and that's why Christ came into the world to give his life for the sheep. In other words, what we have here is in encapsulated form the eternal purpose of God in electing sovereignly to save a multitude of sinners out of a depraved humanity and giving them to his Son to be their Redeemer, and in due time effectually calling them and keeping them and glorifying them. These things matter, and they are to be contended for. Secondly, God never had any other plan of salvation but this one. God never had, nor did he need to have, any other plan of salvation but this one. Dispensationalism is false. The idea of these various attempts, different ways of salvation. God got it right first time. Of course he did. He's God. And not only did God ordain from eternity this one, exclusive, only way of salvation in all generations of history of fallen mankind, but he ordained exactly who would be the eternal beneficiaries of it. Every single one. Can it possibly be honoring to God to introduce inexactness into our view of his purpose? Do we really imagine that it is honouring to God to say, yes, God had an eternal purpose, but it doesn't include everything? We've got to have some vagueness here. Is that honouring to God? Do we believe in a vague God? An inexact God? A God who's in control generally, but not exactly? Is it honouring to God to introduce a limitation to his power? Of course it isn't. All that Christ purchased for his people they shall receive. Calling, persevering, grace, glorification. And every time we see a sinner, every time we see an unconverted sinner, whatever error, whatever form their ungodliness takes, but we don't assume that God will not save them, because they're still in this world, and he may. But every time we see one, we should bless God. Not in the Pharisaic superiority of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, he was boasting to God, pretending to thank God, but he was really wallowing in his pride. But rather, we should, with profound, humble, reverent adoration, thank God that he has made known to us the path of life, that we have received such grace that brought us to the belief of the truth and the certainty of glory.